We are on Psalm 34 today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there in preparation and being ready for that psalm. This is week 9 already of Psalm series, and I hope it's been good for you. It's been good for my soul to be reading in the Psalms. Maybe you've been reading along through the Psalms as we've gone. Maybe you haven't. There's 2 weeks left. So far, our Psalms, well, actually, I know for sure because I know what we're doing next week. So we're staying between Psalm 1 and Psalm 50 for this series. Probably in the future sometime we'll do the next 50 and then maybe we'll do the next 50. There's probably enough time in these 2 weeks. If you haven't had a chance to read the Psalm, maybe you just do the first 50. Maybe you cover the ones we've talked about. I would encourage you to spend some time in the Psalm. Today we're going to talk about, at least so far, what I think is the most interesting backstory to a Psalm. That was written, why it was written, what Scripture tells us about it. You'll see if you have your Bibles open, probably at the top of the psalm, it says something like, this is a psalm of David who wrote it basically when pretending to be insane in front of Abimelech. That's probably what your Scripture says at the top, something like that, right? Who sent him away. Well, that's a fascinating introduction to a piece of literature. So what exactly is going on? That's what I want to cover before we really get into it, because it'll make a lot more sense, I think, of the psalm. So this is in 1 Samuel, I believe, around the 20s, if you want to go back and look at the story. But this is David, the David we all know, the David that so often is referenced in Scripture, David and Goliath, David, who at the time he writes this, we believe he's in a cave near the city of Adullam. That's fascinating to me because you read that and you go, it's almost like the TV shows where it's like you see a crazy scene and then it goes 6 weeks earlier, and it like jumps you back, right? And how did we get there? That's the interesting part. How did we get there? It starts with David and Goliath, really. David's a shepherd boy. We know that. He ends up being called before all of Israel, essentially, to face Goliath. He's the only one who seems to have enough faith that God can actually defeat the giant, so he does. The Philistines run off, and he is sort of lauded as a hero now, right? I mean, he's the national treasure. David is the one who has defeated the Philistines. He is rejoiced over. They are chanting songs about David in the streets, and this is all going fantastic and wonderful until the current king decides, maybe David's a little more popular than me. Maybe I would like some of that attention back for myself. And so Saul, the king, starts to get angry with David. So much so it comes to a boiling point where Jonathan, Saul's son, gets into a discussion with his dad because he doesn't actually think Saul's that angry. And so he starts this discussion, and basically Saul blows up on Jonathan and says, where's David? I want to kill him. And Jonathan has to be the one to go tell David, as only a brother would do, a friend, hey, you got to get out of here. My dad's probably going to kill you. And so David, this man who was lauded, is now on the run from everyone in his own country because whatever the king decides sort of goes. So he's running. He's trying to get away. And he thinks to himself, and this I think is where the story begins to get interesting, well, where might I go? Where might I go? I didn't even talk about this part, but before he makes this decision, he stops at a place and ends up getting, he has no weapon, so he ends up going into this temple. He gets some showbread to eat, but they give him Goliath's sword. That's like an important, interesting note as the story continues. So he's running. He's got Goliath's sword, the one that he used to chop off his head in the battle, and now he's carrying it, right? So David running, Goliath's sword. Where should I go to get away from Saul? Well, the old adage, the enemy of the enemy is my friend, kind of comes into play. If the Philistines don't like us, maybe if I go there, I won't be chased anymore. That sounds smart, except you're carrying the weapon you just used, right, to kill the Philistines. But it doesn't matter. He goes anyway. He goes to Gath, which is actually Goliath's hometown. I mean, I don't know how you're even thinking this is a good idea if you're David, right? He's carrying the weapon he used to kill the guy whose hometown he's about to go to in enemy territory. But he's running from Saul. Seems like a good idea. So he goes, and he hides out, and of course, it doesn't take very long at all before they figure out who he is, and they go, wait a minute, this is that David guy that destroyed us, that his people chant songs in the streets about. What is he doing here? Let's take him to the king. We can probably get rid of this guy. So they grab him, they take him to the king, and I think at that moment, David's going, okay, what am I going to do now, right? Like, I don't even have friends here. I don't know anyone here. I'm in a foreign country. I'm before a foreign king. What am I going to do? And he can only think of one thing. He pulls a Tommy boy. He does exactly what Tommy does in this moment when he's about to be pulled over by the police.
Little trick my dad taught me.
Bees! Bees! Bees in the star! Bees everywhere!
God, they're huge! They're ripping my flesh off!
Son, roll around! Do you hear me? Roll around on the ground!
Forget that! I'm starting to swell up!
Save yourself! Don't be the hero!
Frank, I'm allergic to bees.
Me too.
They're huge and they sting crazy.
We'll come back later and check on you.
Yeah, in a while.
Save yourself.
Your firearms are useless against them.
Right after that, he says, it actually worked, right? Like, and I think that's what David, he does this, right? Scripture says he starts to scratch the walls. He starts just acting crazy. He starts to drool down his beard and he's just acting like he's insane. And it, just like Tommy said in a minute after that clip ended, it worked. The king basically says, why are you bringing me this crazy dude? Do I not have enough crazy dudes in my life already? Get this guy out of here, send him home, kick him out of the country, whatever you need to do, but I don't need another crazy man in my life. And so essentially it works, and David is allowed to leave the king's court. He's allowed to run away from this area he's in, and he looks for a place to hide, and then we find ourselves in the cave of Adullam. It's referenced in the follow-up to the psalm. That's kind of where David went, and I believe that this is probably where he actually sat down and finally wrote this psalm out. Can I give a random side note before we read it? I think this is of interest to you as people who believe and trust in Scripture. I love in the Old Testament when you read things, even the New Testament, and we're able to look through archaeology and all sorts of things and actually see these places. I mean, these are real, tangible, real places where things happened. There's a couple of pictures I'll just show you, but this cave exists. We're pretty sure this is the cave where David wrote this psalm. That's pretty cool. You can go there. You can visit it. There's a lot of reason for you to have confidence in the historical record of Scripture. The more and more we uncover archaeologically in Israel and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon, there is just an overwhelming amount of support for the historical narratives of Scripture. You can have confidence in those things. So just a random side note, it's cool to think that you could go sit in that cave. One of the groups there was reading that story about David while they were in the cave, according to the subtitle on the picture. So back to this psalm. David now has fled. He's in this cave. He's at the edge of enemy country. He can't go to his country. He's pretended to be a madman. He's probably cold. It's probably dark. He's most likely alone. He's had his entire world really turned upside down, right? He was the talk of the town, the hero of the nation. And now all that's happened has reduced him to a man alone in a cave with no country and many who would love to see him dead. Seems like a pretty dark place for David, really, right? Maybe as you read this, the first thing you need to hear this morning is that David was there, because you've been there. Maybe you feel like you are there. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel tired. Maybe you feel worn out. Maybe you feel like your world's been turned upside down. Maybe you felt that way before, or maybe you will in the future. But if that's how you feel, this psalm, I think, is for you, because it's exactly where David is when he writes it. So with that in mind, the backstory, let's read together what David wrote again. Psalm 34. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, but his ears are open to their cries for help. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely destroy the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished, but the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. In the midst of this crazy moment in David's life, undoubtedly up to this point in his life, one of the hardest, most lonely, probably times of his life, comes this psalm, a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise, a psalm proclaiming the deliverance and the greatness of God. Let me encourage you that if you are in a tough season or ever have been feeling alone or left out, that life has not gone the way you'd hoped, feeling like there are friends who have turned their backs on you, or maybe God's plan or what you thought was God's plan for your life has not worked out, you and David have much in common this morning. And I think we might learn something from him about where to turn our hearts and our minds when we feel that way. And I think it will be very applicable for us today as well. So a couple things to note, and we're going to walk through the psalm a little bit. The first one is this, that David, I think, encourages us, firstly, in this season and every season, to worship God at all times. Worship God at all times and in all seasons. It's really the first line of the psalm. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. In verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. This is not some little sort of shallow tip of the hat to God at a moment or a polite golf clap. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, that was real nice. Thanks, God. That's a good one. I appreciate you. I mean, this is something that he's saying goes to the core of who he is. It's in his soul that he must worship God. And then he calls others and says, come on, we all need to do this. Let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. Let us look deep in our own hearts to that core place where we find our being and proclaim from there and know there deeply the goodness and the greatness of God. To think in our hearts about all the ways that he is good and be moved by them to worship. Again, it's really similar to what we talked about a couple weeks ago in Psalm 33, just the one before, where David focuses his worship firstly on the character of God, on who God is, his greatness, his majesty, and it moves him to worship because God has not changed for David between Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. He is still the same. He is unchangeable. David's life circumstances have changed dramatically. But God is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think David knows that our circumstances, which change, can cause us easily to miss seeing the God who is unchangeable. They cause us to not see him or to not worship him or to not acknowledge him. I heard a pastor one time tell the story of taking his kids to Zion National Park. He was a big outdoorsman. His kids were old enough, he thought, to appreciate the idea of the outdoors. And I've never been to that particular park, but I know there's lots of geological formations. I think there's some canyons and rivers and all that pretty stuff. And so his hope was, let's get outside, let's do some hiking, let's see the wonder and the beauty of creation and all that God has established. And he said he basically got his kids there, and their response was, eh, whatever, right? Can we do something fun? Right? He said mostly they just fought. They complained and argued, most of the time fighting over whose trail mix had more M&Ms, right? Completely. That's the best part of the trail mix, isn't it? Unless you get the cheap trail mix, and then it's those nasty M&Ms. You don't want that one. Get the real, like, M&M trail mix. Come on, people. But then it's the best part. But right, that's what they're arguing about, right? And they're completely missing. They have no way to even acknowledge the beauty and the wonder that surrounds them because they're just enwrapped in what they're going through at that moment. The arguing, the conversation, who's got more. When I heard that story, and for this man as well, it seemed like that's what we often do in life. We get caught up in the circumstances of life, especially the hard ones or the tough ones or the ones where we feel alone, and we miss in those moments the wonder and the majesty and the love and the grace and the justice and the goodness of God that is all around us. And I think David's first call in this tough season, in this tough moment in his life, is turn your heart to worship. Let your mouth constantly speak his praises, your soul boasting in his greatness. I think that's an encouragement from David because that's the time we're most prone, I think, to forgetting those things. He's given us a situation, the situation that he finds himself in. He gives us, I think, in particular, one reason why in any season we could worship. I think maybe he even knows. I don't know if he would know, but I think if we asked him, he'd probably say, at least this is one you could always hold on to. And he hits on it over and over in this chapter. I think he says we have to focus that worship to God because he is our deliverer in this chapter. Now, it's going to cover a lot of different kind of terms, but he says it over and over. Worship God because he is our deliverer. If you look at verse 2, he says it this way, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6 and 7, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Verse 17 and 19, all the way at the end, the righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is one of those times when reading a passage of Scripture, you probably could pick up on a theme pretty easy. God is a God who delivers. He is a God who rescues. David has been through all we talked about, and I would imagine he feels a few times in his story like his story has come to an end, like he was stuck, like there was no way out. But now sitting in this cave, reflecting, looking back, he praises God for deliverance, for his salvation. There is no situation or place in your life you can find yourself that God cannot deliver you from. It may not come in the form that you wish or the way that you hope. David didn't end up going home, right? I would imagine if he wanted to be delivered, his thought would have been, let me go back to my country. Let me be with my people. Let me be with my friends. Instead, he finds himself in a cave alone, but yet proclaiming that God has delivered him in so many ways. I think we tend to think that if God were to deliver us or free us or save us, that we might not have any pain or problems then. Scripture over and over, and David in this passage, the righteous cry because the many are the afflictions, it says in verse 19, of the righteous. We especially think that God, if he were to deliver us, that we wouldn't have any problems. Scripture just says the opposite. That over and over, as followers of Jesus, we'll go through hard times. It doesn't mean then that God has not saved, has not redeemed, has not delivered. Part of our work is to look for where he has been at work, delivering, redeeming, protecting, restoring. There are probably moments and times all throughout life where God was at active and at work in your soul and work in the surroundings around you to deliver you, to restore you, to protect you. Maybe it was easy to see. Maybe it was something like freedom from an addiction or a destructive habit or a destructive emotion, and you can look at that moment and go, this is a real tangible thing where God delivered me. Maybe it's not quite as easy to see. Just this week, I was the president of Indiana Wesleyan University, a school that I went to, just posted a quick thing on Facebook where he was sitting at a stoplight, and he had this sort of five-second little, like, mini dream, whatever you want to call it, just like something popped into his mind, and it was that his car had flipped over, and he was, like, laying in his car upside down. It was kind of this, like, ooh, what's going on moment, and then he said it kind of caused him to miss the fact that the light in front of him had turned green, and so he was, like, 4 or 5 seconds late, essentially, going through this light, and just as he was about to start, a car came flying through the intersection, just like full speed, would have sideswiped him, hit his wife's side of the car, and he just went, I don't know what to make of that, except that maybe God saved me from an accident, right? It could be something that simple and tangible. It could be something far more deep and personal in your soul that's harder maybe even to put a finger on. I was reminded this week, because there are always places in your life where God is at work, where he has delivered or redeemed, and it's often hard for us to see. And I was reminded this week by a good friend of a book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. It's The Horse and His Boy. Have you read The Chronicles of Narnia? Anybody read those? If you haven't read those, I put them at the top of your list. They're great books. You should read them. Anyway, to make the story at least as short as I can, there's a boy named Shasta in the story, and he thinks in the story that he's sort of the most unlucky boy in the world. Life has not gone how he would have hoped. Honestly, he probably feels a lot like David could have felt in the cave, right? Nothing has really worked out for David. If he looked at his life and went, everything I've tried has led me to this empty, you know, dark, lonely cave. And Shasta in the story is sitting almost again like David, alone in the dark. And in that moment, Aslan, which if you've read the books, is a sort of huge lion figure that represents God or Christ at different points in the story. But he shows up. And he starts to talk to Shasta, and the first thing he says pretty much is just, after they kind of figure out that they're both there, because it's pretty dark, is just, tell me your sorrows. He asks Shasta to just tell him what's going on in his soul, and he lists all these things which he felt like didn't work out the way he thought they should. Maybe there were moments where he felt alone, or things where he thought something would happen and it didn't happen, or he didn't get what he needed, or his hopes were dashed. There's a couple different things he lists. And when he's done speaking, Aslan says to him, "Well, I don't think that you are unfortunate at all." And of course, he's confused. How do you not think that this was not bad, all this stuff that happened? And so slowly, Aslan starts to walk him through his story. And he just says, "Each of these moments when you thought something was going terribly wrong, I was at work in that moment saving you from something worse." He had guided him to a new friend. He had comforted him when he was alone. He had protected him from a danger he knew nothing about. He had given him strength to get through the trial ahead. When he was even too young to remember, he brought him from near death to a place of safety. The deliverance, the rescue, the refuge, the joy that God provides can go unnoticed if we don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And David sits in the cave and looks at this last season of life and says, "God delivered me so many times. From my enemies," he says in the passage, "from my fears, from my shame, from my troubles, from my need, from my crushed spirit." All things David lists just in this chapter that God has delivered or rescued him from. And he's looking back and seeing places where God is at work. If we're in a tough season like David was, or I would say even probably in a relatively smooth one in our life, there's a call for us here to open our eyes and see that God is at work. And in so many ways, he is working to deliver us. Some of them are tiny, some of them are huge. But he is at work, and David is just reminding us we need to attune our minds and open our ears and look with our eyes and see that reality. And I think he even gives us, unintentionally maybe, a reason why we ought to do this. Beyond even just our personal gain, although I think that's some of it, that our own souls would be transformed, I think he shows us it's also something then for others when we do this. It's verse 8, probably one of my favorite verses in this one anyway. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. David is begging you to put God to the test on this. Test and see. Try it for yourself. See if he is not good. That he is not worthy of your worship in the toughest season of your life. That he is not at this moment delivering you, protecting you, saving you from your shame, your fears, your troubles, your deepest need. Taste and see. David knows, I think, unless we experience the deliverance and the goodness of God for ourselves, particularly in the tough seasons of life, when we're alone in a cave, when we've narrowly escaped with our lives, we'll never really know deeply in our soul that he is good. Here's what I know when I look at this psalm. I look at David and I think to myself, I'll have whatever he's having. Have you ever done that? Gone out to eat with someone and you've sat down and you've never been there? It's kind of fun, right? It's like new place. This will be a good time. But that person's been there a bunch and they've convinced you that you need to go there. And so you sit down at the menu and you're looking at it going like, I don't really know what I would want here. And you kind of wait until they order and then you're like, yeah, I'll take that, whatever that is. Because they've been here and they know the menu. They know what's good. They obviously have wanted to come back. So whatever they ordered, that's what I'll have. I'll take one of those. You've told me all about this place. You've told me what's good. You've tried it. You've been describing this thing for a long time. You've got me salivating, thinking about it. So I will take that exact same thing. I read David's experience of God in this season of life, and I say to David, I'll just have what you're having. You seem to be tasting and seeing something in this rough season of your life about God that is so good, something so wonderful about his deliverance, and I'll take one of those. You know what our world right now needs more than anything, I think, is people who have tasted and seen that God is good. People who sit in the middle of the cave of their life and tell the world of the goodness of God who has delivered them. Not some shallow platitude, not some nice, cute golf clap, right? But someone who deep in their soul has experienced God as your deliverer, God as your refuge, and you proclaim what he is doing and what he has done. And you are essentially saying with David, taste and see. I almost dare you. Don't just nibble, but get in there, get a big bite, and tell me it's not good. If I were to make it really practical, this is probably a week where we need this more than ever. The emotions rising in our country on all sides of every issue, the protests, some of them violent, the rhetoric, some of it hateful and unexcusable. There's a feeling of desperation for some. There's a feeling of hopefulness in things we might not need to place our hope in. And what a church, I think, needs more than anything is people who will just stand up and say, I have been eating at the table of God, and it is good. Taste and see of his goodness. Can I just tell you of some of the places that he is good? And when we've described this God who delivers, who saves, who encamps around those who fear him, then I think we just simply say to people, do you want, maybe you should just order what I'm having. Right? How are you describing that food? Maybe that's the last question I think David would ask us. If I came to you, or if someone came to you, and if the buffet was set before you and it was come and taste that the Lord is good, and they came to you and you gave them the food of your soul or whatever it is that you are experiencing of God right now, would people say, wow, that is good? Or would there be other things they might taste? Is it a call for us, I think, to really dig deep and to see the places that God is at work in our soul, that we might really come to see him as a God who delivers, who is good, who saves, who we can trust, who protects, so that then we might show a world who needs to hear it and see it and taste it and feel it? Because I think the most attractive thing about the gospel is its goodness, that there really is something that people's soul needs in it. And when we live it out, we can simply say, come, taste, and see. The Lord is good. I don't have much more than that because I'm working on that one quite a bit myself. I hope you are too. It's my prayer for you this week. It's a prayer for our church. It's my prayer for the church in general, that we would live this out and inspire people to come to know that God is good, that he is our deliverer, that he is worthy of our worship. Let's pray for that this morning. Father, thanks for this psalm. I think David is a challenge to all of us pretty regularly. He's pretty honest with you. And I thank you for that. I thank you that there's a guy who just says what's on his heart. And I thank you that in this moment he gives us sort of an idea or a way to look at the tough seasons of life. He's really in a tough spot, God. And in this moment we see him searching the depths of his soul and just proclaiming all these places where you're at work. He's not sitting in the cave just thinking about being in the cave, although I'm sure that's on his mind. I'm sure he's aware of his situation. He is actively searching for places that you are at work, where you are redeeming, where you are restoring, where you are protecting. And in all of that, he praises you. God, I don't think that changes his situation. I don't think it gets him out of it, but it does change his mindset in the middle of it, I think. And it allows him simply to say, in the midst of this, just come and see for yourself that this is good, that God is good. And we believe that you are. We know that you are. Help us to experience it more this week. And even, I think even more than that, help us to set an example where people look at that and then we just go, man, you really should try this. When people look at our life, they just see something that they want to be a part of because it's you. And you're what our soul is really longing for. Let us display that for people. Not because we're good at it, God, but again, because you're good and you can do it in us. We'll trust you for that. I trust you for that, for your church, for this church, and we'll try to live it out each day, Father. Pray it in your name by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.